At Jubilee, we've been on a series of messages from the book of Colossians with the theme, putting Christ back in Christianity. In some circles, it seems like Christianity has been sort of about how to live a cushy life, but we find from Scripture, it's really more how to live a life consecrated to Christ. The theme in the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And that word preeminence means first place in everything. And in this series, I've been using as our theme verse, Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, I'll find it here, there, that in all things he, that is Christ, may have the preeminence. Now, if you're a Christian, you probably say that Jesus is first in your life, and certainly he should be, and that is our intent. But I find it's way more easier to say he has first place than it actually is to live that out every day when you face difficult circumstances or maybe difficult people. So in this series, we're looking at what it means for Christ to have preeminence in every area of our life. Today, specifically, we're going to look at the theme Christianity, philosophy, and legalism. We're in chapter 2, and in this chapter, we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ over philosophy, verses 4 to 8, and then over legalism, verses 9 to 23. And in that second section, we find the Easter story, so you will get the Easter message. And I realize if you're a guest today, you're sort of joining us, you know, partway through the series. But I believe the message today, you'll be able to track with us. And I invite you to join us for the rest of the series. And by the way, you can go to jubileewc.org and listen to any of the messages prior to this, if you would like, and you can do all that at no cost. So let's jump in. The preeminence of Christ over philosophy. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm reading out of the New King James, and it says this. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, anytime the Bible warns us about being deceived, it does so because we are vulnerable to being deceived in that particular area. The funny thing about deception is nobody thinks they're susceptible to deception. I mean, if I just went and interviewed people, are you susceptible to deception? Most people say, no, not me. And that's the problem with deception. It doesn't announce itself. It doesn't say, hi, I'm deception. I want to deceive you, so would you believe this? No, deception comes masked as truth. So reality is, I would assume probably every one of us here today, myself included, are deceived in some area. The problem for me is I'm not sure which area. I mean, if we did, wouldn't most of us want to exchange a lie for the truth? So reality is at some level we're all susceptible, but we find out here how to help protect ourselves from deception. Now the words, they're persuasive words. I'm going to expand into defining that as philosophy, and that word actually is used down in verse 8. And I'll particularly refer to that as secular philosophy, and then also pseudoscience. And let me define each of those briefly for you. Secular philosophy is thinking and believing things that are contrary to a biblical worldview. Believing things, thinking in a way that is contrary to a biblical worldview. Pseudoscience would be beliefs that are claimed to be both scientific and factual, but in reality are actually incompatible with true scientific methods. And keep in mind that really there is no contradiction between the Bible and true science. But sometimes there's a big gap between true science and pseudoscience. And we'll talk about in a moment, why is it that many today are susceptible to philosophy? Well, let's continue in our text. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm going to pause there. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want you to notice that Jesus is not only to be believed, but also to be received. In fact, true faith in Christ manifests itself by activating that faith through a decision to receive Jesus. And sometimes people assume that, well, if I'm going to church or I was taught a certain thing, then I'm sort of automatically a Christian. But that isn't the case. We in fact, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to those who believe in his name. So we believe, and then we activate that faith with an intentional decision to receive Jesus. And usually that means we are intentional. We make a choice at some point. And typically that happens through some kind of a prayer, some kind of a confession of faith in Christ. Let me give you a simple example. I have here a $5 gift card to Cold Stone Creamery, and I'd like to give this to somebody who believes that I'm offering it and who would like to receive it today. Enjoy. It wasn't enough for you to sit there believing that was legitimate and that it was possible for you to receive it. That didn't quite do it. Somebody had to decide, I'm going to do something about my belief. I'm going to activate my belief. I'm going to receive that gift card. And that's the same way it is with receiving Christ. And if you've not yet received Christ, you came to the right place because we'll give you that opportunity at the end of this service. Well, let's go on. And I'm going to go back to Colossians 2, 6, and 7. And I'm just going to summarize it this way. And that is, be grounded, growing in Christ, and grateful in Christ. Let's look at the verses. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted. Now, to walk in him means we walk in union with Christ. It means we bring our life in alignment with his teachings and with how he lived and taught us to live. So we are to be grounded. We are to be rooted. That's one of the purposes of the church, is to help people become grounded and rooted in their faith. And then growing, it says, and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Built up, established, abounding. In other words, once we are rooted in our faith, we're to grow. And most new Christians, if they are in a healthy, discipling environment, they grow, they learn, they start making great advancements in their walk with God. But sometimes people make a decision to follow Christ, and they're not really in that kind of an environment. Or a lot of times people grow early on in their Christian life, and then eventually become stagnant. They stop growing. But I want to encourage you that there's never a time where we've arrived and there's no more growth. There's always more that we can be growing. And so that's a part of the purpose of the church, to help all of us keep growing and not become stagnant in the faith. And then it says, with thanksgiving. Half a dozen times in this book of Colossians, we see Paul, even though he's sitting in a jail at the time, he is continually thanking God for things. And so bottom line is this, a grounded, growing, grateful believer will not be led astray or fall away. So if you want to avoid the deception that's around us, this is how. Be grounded in your faith. Be growing. Be a grateful person. And that creates an environment that helps protect us. Now, let's go on to verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Beware. Evidently, again, we are vulnerable to being led astray through philosophy. It says empty deceit. Philosophy is empty deceit. It may look good on the outside, but in reality, there's no substance. In reality, when you really need it, it won't be there. It won't work. It goes on to say, according to the tradition of men. Philosophy is based on the tradition of man rather than on the word of God. It says, according to the principles of the world. Philosophy is according to the principles of the world rather than according to the principles of the kingdom of God. And then finally, it tells us that it is not according to Christ. Now, why is it that this is an issue today? And let me just kind of lay it out this way. You and I are bombarded, I mean, practically 24/7 with the philosophy that we're being warned about. In our secular education, often what's being taught is a philosophy that's contrary to what God has to say. We all are exposed to the media, and whether it be news, a movie, a show, a talk show, whatever it is, we are continually being bombarded with philosophies that are contrary to Christ. The problem is, if we're not growing in our faith, if we're not in the Word regularly, what happens is we don't even recognize that that's not true. So think about it. If you're rarely in church hearing the Word of God preached, or you're in a church that really doesn't preach the Word of God, and if you rarely get in the Word yourself, how do you expect that little exposure to the truth to counter hours and hours a day of secular philosophy and pseudoscience being, almost like it's trying to force its way into your life and thinking? So here's what happens. Many people who say they believe in God and probably do believe in God are believing things that aren't in the Bible because of what they're hearing all around them, and because they're not in the Word enough to know the difference. They're not walking close enough to God for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and discernment. Now, I want to give you just a couple examples. We could just go a whole series right here, but let me just give you two examples. Creation versus evolution. There are a lot of people today who say they believe in God and believe in the Bible, yet believe in evolution rather than creation. What is evolution? It is philosophy. It is pseudoscience. True science has not disproven creation. True science has not proven evolution. In fact, reality is evolution is based on pseudoscience, or in other words, it is based on areas that actually contradict true science. But because that's all people tend to hear, many people just assume, well, you know, we're smarter now than when the Bible was written, and we're more enlightened now, so the Bible may say that, but now we know more. But no, that's philosophy. That's the kinds of areas in which people are being deceived today and often don't even know it. Let me give you another one. This is a huge one in our culture, and that is sexual purity over sexual immorality. Now, the Bible is really clear, if you read it, on what's right and wrong when it comes to sex. By the way, God created it. He created it to be good. He created it for the purposes of procreation and pleasure. But he knew that sex was so powerful that for it to fulfill those purposes, it needed some boundaries. And so God decided very clear boundaries, and it's really simple to understand. It's not always easy to walk out, but it's very easy to understand. One man married to one woman and sex only in that relationship. That's it. I mean, it doesn't get much more complicated than that. Why would God give such, what may seem like in our culture, such strict guidelines? Is he wanting to curb the fun? No, again, he's the one who came up with the idea. But here's why he gave those guidelines, because he wants to protect us from being hurt. He wants to protect us from hurting others. And so he gave those boundaries so that there would be less likelihood of people being hurt. And I'll just say this right now. If you're struggling with anything I've just said, you probably are deceived. If you're like, well, I don't really believe that, you don't have an argument with me. I didn't come up with that. I'm only the messenger. I'm just telling you what God says. I didn't come up with that. So if you have a problem with that, if something in your spirit like, oh, I don't want to hear this, it probably already means that you've been so influenced by philosophy that you're believing things and maybe don't even know what God actually says about it. I need to keep moving because... All right, so the preeminence of Christ over philosophy. Now let's look at the preeminence of Christ over legalism. This will be the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to define legalism this way. It is trying to obtain right standing with God through man-made rules and disciplines. So some people, they try to become spiritual or try to get right with God by doing things, and what they often don't realize is that it's man-made rules, and often the reason people don't distinguish that is because when people teach man-made rules, they usually teach it in a way that implies that they're from God, but they're not. So if we try by following man-made rules and man-made disciplines as an effort to gain God's favor, it simply does not work. Well, let's jump in. Verse 9 is where we're at. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, when Jesus came to earth in a body, in that body dwelt all of the attributes of deity. It dwelt within him before he came to earth. It dwelt within him while on the earth. It dwelt within him when he left the earth. In other words, Jesus was not just a good moral person. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a prophet. He was God, is God, always was God, always will be God. And that's why the next part of the verse is true. And you are complete in him. Because of who he is, you are complete in him. Jesus is enough. The Bible is enough. You don't need Jesus and philosophy, Jesus and pseudoscience. He is enough. He's all you need. You are complete in him. You don't need anything else. It says he is the head of all principality and power. In other words, he is more powerful than any other force that exists. He's so powerful that, again, we need nothing else. We are complete in him. Let's go down to verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, male Jews were to be circumcised, and it was the cutting off of a piece of the flesh to symbolize being in covenant with God. But under the new covenant, when Gentiles came into faith, they were no longer required to go through that circumcision ceremony. Instead, they experienced what we could call a spiritual circumcision. Romans 2:29 calls it a circumcision of the heart. And it is not a cutting off of some literal piece of flesh, but rather it is a putting off of the old sinful nature along with its corrupt lusts. So as Gentile believers under the new covenant, it is a spiritual circumcision. It is a putting off of that old sinful nature, again, along with those corrupt lusts that are a part of that. Now, let's go to verse 12, and it says, buried with him in baptism, here's the Easter part, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Easter is not only about recognizing Christ died and rose again, but the application of that truth is to realize I died with him. I was buried with him. I was raised with him. Now notice it says that we were buried with him in baptism. That is not water baptism. The word water is not there. That does not happen in water baptism, but it happens in what the Bible calls being baptized into Christ Jesus. You can read about it in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. So here's what happens. When you receive Jesus, which we talked about at the beginning of the message, when you receive Jesus, you were baptized into the person of Jesus Christ. You were baptized into his life, not into water, but into his life. That means you were baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which is symbolized by water baptism. See the difference? Now, one of the things that in our Western minds that we have a hard time grasping is we think so literally in the dimension of time, and we're like, well, wait a minute now. Let me do the math here. Didn't this happen like 2,000 years ago? And I wasn't alive at that time, so how could I have been crucified with Christ? How could I have died with him? How could I be risen with him? Because when you receive Christ, catch this, you transcend time. See, God created time, and he works within the dimension of time, but he is just as comfortable, maybe more so, operating outside of the dimension of time, and that's something we can't comprehend till we get to heaven. But when you got when you received Christ, then again you entered into a spiritual realm where you transcended time, and you were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. The old you was done away with, and when you came up out of the tomb with Christ, when you were resurrected with Christ, you became a brand new person in Christ. Again, empowered to live like you weren't able to live before. Again, it's hard for our minds to grasp that. Let's go on to verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Before you and I received Jesus, we were dead in sin. We had no hope. But when we received Christ, we experienced the forgiveness of all of our sins. When you died with Christ, all of your sins died with you. It goes on to say, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, there's terminology used there that maybe, unless you've studied this out, it may not make a lot of sense. But when we understand covenants in the day in which Paul is writing this, it takes on more meaning. In Paul's day, if there was a covenant and people wanted to dissolve the covenant, there was really only two ways to dissolve it. One was both parties agree it would be dissolved, and to symbolize that, they would take and put a big X over the written words of the covenant. And that meant that those who had entered into that covenant were nullifying the covenant. Another way, and this was more the way Paul was using, another way they both agreed to do away with the covenant was to drive a nail through it, to drive a nail through the written words of the covenant. And what it's really talking here about is the Old Testament law. The old covenant was now being replaced by another covenant. The old covenant was being fulfilled, being voided, and so in a sense it was nailed to the cross. What was that old covenant? It was trying to obtain right standing with God by doing by obeying the law, by doing works, and we find out that that was never possible. So today, probably not very many people are trying to be right with God by following Old Testament guidelines. But today, many people try to do the very same thing by following man-made rules. In other words, if you do this, do this, do that, but don't do this, don't do that, then you'll be a good person. But usually those rules are somewhat random. And why those rules and why not these rules? And usually different people or different groupings of people have different rules. And so everybody's got different rules. But what we find out here, what Paul is saying is all of that was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We no longer have to try to obtain right standing with God through following a bunch of rules. It simply does not work. Goes on to say, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Many people don't realize that the devil has been disarmed. Some of you didn't know that. You're like, really? Then why do I struggle so much? Well, let me just say it this way. The devil has no power to do in your life any more than you let him. This saying, the devil made me do it, is a deception. It is a lie. He does not have that power. He does have the power to tempt you, but he doesn't have the power to make you yield to that temptation. He does have the power to lie to you, but he doesn't have the power to make you believe that lie. And so the resurrection is about his power over your life being broken so that you don't have to be controlled by him any longer. Let's get practical as we move toward an end, and let's go on to verse 16 and 17. So, in light of all that we've talked about, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, let me say it this way. Develop and follow your own convictions on external matters of diet, religious celebrations, and holy days and holidays. Now, how do we develop those convictions? We should be reading the Word. We should be allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in our convictions. But in these external matters, what is vitally important is this. Whatever convictions you develop and follow, don't try to push them off on everybody else. And don't allow everybody else to tell you what your convictions should be. Let me give you an example. Becky and I have felt to eat a certain way, and we're very strict on what we eat. But here's the thing, I don't care what you eat. If I'm eating with you, you eat what you want. Doesn't bother me at all. But I'm not gonna eat something different than I eat just because you eat something different, okay? Now, we got some pictures from Matt and his family sent to us, and I don't know that this was the event they went to, but they were telling us, and I saw this now in two different places where yesterday, not locally, I don't think, but there was at least two churches that did a huge Easter egg hunt and dropped like 40,000 eggs out of a helicopter. Now, as I say that, there's two reactions here. One is, that's cool. Another is, that's crazy. So which is it? Hey, develop your own convictions and run with it. I don't care which. If you like it, wonderful, go with it. If you think it's terrible, that's okay. I respect that. And you know, you've run into people. They tell you, you know, what you can and can't do on Christmas. They tell you, you know, what you should and shouldn't do for this day and that day. And is it okay to worship Sunday, or does it need to be Saturday, or what if it's a different day? And we've all run into people who've got all these really strong opinions about what's right and wrong. And what Paul's basically saying is just develop your own convictions. Go with that. Don't try to push them off on others. Don't let others push them off on you. And here's the whole key here, and that is this. These other things, they're not the substance. They're a shadow of the substance. Let me ask you this. What's more real, a shadow or the substance that creates the shadow? Yeah, a shadow is nothing. It's a reflection of something real. It isn't. There's no substance to a shadow. Why would we be more interested in the shadow than in that which casts the shadow? That's crazy. But and that's what all this is talking about. All these rules are simply shadows, but the substance is Christ. Let's not get more focused on the shadow than the substance. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward Make sure we're on the same page. There we go. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. There were false teachers in Paul's day that were teaching the worship of angels. He was contradicting that, saying, no, we worship Christ and him alone. It says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let me just summarize it simply. Stay away from people who come across as super spiritual in a way that makes you feel like you've got nothing. You need them because you're not spiritual and they are. And usually they'll come across like they've had all these encounters with God that make you think, do I even know God? And that's the kind of people Paul's warning us against. We could call it mysticism. And what Paul is saying is they haven't experienced nearly as much as they think they have. And notice what he goes on to say. They're vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Earlier, it says Jesus is the head. They're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. In other words, in reality, when people come across that way, they're not abiding in Christ. And here's what I've discovered about people like that. Normally, they think they're too spiritual to go to any particular local church because they know more. They're way more spiritual. I mean, they've got it all figured out. And so usually they can't go to any church because no church is spiritual enough for them. And if anything, they try to influence people away from that. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is warning them regarding. And then he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Again, he's warning us. If you died with Christ, you also died to all these rules. You also died to all these regulations. You also died to man-made rules. We didn't die to the truths of Scripture, but to man-made rules. And so legalism, as we've already mentioned, it's trying to obtain right standing with God through man-made rules and disciplines. And so we're to stay away from that. But one of the branches of legalism is ascetism. And he's kind of warning against that there. Ascetism is trying to obtain power over the flesh or spirituality by extreme self-denial or even self-mortification. In other words, self-inflicting of pain or suffering. And we don't have time to get into that. But there have been people throughout history who assume if I suffer intentionally, if I punish my body, I'll be more spiritual. People would beat themselves or they would, you know, maybe deprive themselves of sleep, or maybe they would wear some kind of clothing that was so itchy that they would never be able to sleep. And they assume that if we just do all of that kind of stuff, we'll become more spiritual. But let's end with the last two verses here. Verses 22 and 23, he said, which all concern things which perish with the using. In other words, all these rules and everything, they're all temporal things rather than focusing on spiritual or eternal things. He said, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are human origination. They are not from God. And again, many people don't know the difference. He said, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, they can sort of look it on the outside. Well, yeah, it makes sense. If I do all these things, I'll be more spiritual. But notice what he calls it, self-imposed religion. Not God-imposed, self-imposed religion, false humility. And here's what he says, and neglect of the body, catch this, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What does that mean? That means all of those things aren't going to help you overcome your flesh. Jesus is enough. The Bible is enough. We don't have to add all this stuff. It won't work. Jesus is enough. He has power over all of those things. Let me close by just kind of tying this all together. Here's seven characteristics of legalism. First of all, it does not make you closer to God. It does not make you closer to God. It emphasizes rules over relationship. In fact, I've noticed that when people become legalistic, it usually drives a wedge in their relationships because they're trying to judge other people. They either feel they're better than everybody else or worse than everybody else, and so it hinders relationship. It emphasizes works over grace and faith. And the challenge there is for those who are pursuing works, how do you know how much is enough? You're never quite sure. And then another response is guilt, because we feel like I'm never quite measuring up. I'm never quite obeying the rules well enough. Or we can go the other route, pride. I'm obeying the rules better than you are. That means I must be more spiritual than you are. And it leads to judgmentalism, a critical spirit. Again, we judge other people because of based on our rules, the ones I've adopted for me, and then I judge others by how they're obeying the rules that I've established. And then there's an exclusivism or an elitism. Only those with the same rules as me are in this group. Only a select group, and usually we aren't a part of that. And so it leads to elitism. And then, as I mentioned, typically when people get into this, it hinders family. It hinders church family. Again, because people allow these things to bring division rather than unity. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. So as we close today, let's put Christ back in Christianity. Let's make it about Him. Let's give Him preeminence, first place in every area of our life. That is a daily thing we walk out and grow in. Let's give Him preeminence over philosophy, over legalism. And I want to ask you, have you received Christ? Most of you here have, but it might be that somebody here has not yet. You may be recognizing, wow, I've believed, but I guess I've never actually taken that step. Well, we're going to close with a prayer in just a moment, and I'll invite you to pray this with me if you want to make that decision. Are you grounded, growing, and grateful in Christ? That's why we're here, to help each other to be grounded, to grow, to be grateful. And if you're not a part of the Jubilee family and you don't have a church home, I want to invite you. Join us for the rest of the series. We'd love to have you. And again, you can go online if you want to catch up on any of the previous messages. So I'm going to close in a prayer. And as I close in this prayer, I'm going to ask the prayer teams who are serving today to make your way to the front. And after the closing prayer, if you want prayer, personal prayer for anything going on in your life, we'll have teams here that'd be happy to pray with you. And again, if you're a guest here today, on your way out, stop in the fireside room, last room to your right, and we just want to meet you, thank you for coming today, and give you a gift. But here's what I want to do in this closing prayer. I want to pray a prayer of receiving Christ. And I want to invite all of you to pray this prayer with me. For most of you, it'll be a reaffirmation of your having already received Christ. But there's probably a few people here today that you need to make this choice. And so if that's you, we just invite you to pray this prayer along with me. I will lead out, and then whoever's willing, just repeat after me. Father in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I believe He rose from the dead, and I believe one day He will come back. I ask you to forgive me for all of my sins. I receive you as my Savior, and I receive you as Lord of my life. I will serve you with your help from this day forward. As your heads are bowed, eyes are closed, as I look out over the congregation today, if you prayed that prayer along with me and you feel like I needed that today, I really needed to pray this prayer today. I think this was an important step for me to take. If that was you, would you just acknowledge it by just lifting up your hand for a moment? You can slip it right back down. Thank you. Lots of hands. Thank you so much. So I'm going to pray this prayer in closing and pray for each of you. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for the life in Christ that is now available to us. I thank you, God, for this time we've had to worship you and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I thank you for those who prayed that prayer along with our church family today. And I pray that every person who sensed that that was important for them, that they will experience the resurrection power of Jesus working in them. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your gift of eternal and abundant life. And we thank you, it's all by faith in Christ and not by works, not by legalism, not by philosophy, but by Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Lord, as families meet today for a meal and lunch and fellowship and hanging out, I pray a blessing on every family gathering. Strengthen families today. May they enjoy the company of one another. Thank you for a beautiful day that you have given us. And so I just speak a blessing over each household, each one represented here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. So you are welcome to go, but if you want prayer, feel free to come and get prayer before you leave today. Again, if you're a guest, stop by. Larry's probably already back there, and we just want to thank you for being here, worshiping with us today.